73. Psalm 73. Whenever the Lord cleanses our heart to make us to behold that Christ is our life, so that the riches of this world are of no profit to us, then He makes us to no longer envy the prosperity of the wicked. And whenever the Lord cleanses our heart to make us to see that Christ is our life, so that nothing we suffer in this life can take away or diminish that life we have in Christ, the Lord makes it then so that our sicknesses and our losses become bearable to us. Those things are not our life. God writes this maxim on our hearts. This is what He writes on our heart, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Can you say that? Truly God is good to those He's chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Truly God is good to those that He's washed in the blood of His dear Son. Truly God is good to those He's called and made to hear this gospel and created them anew in their heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. Our God is good. And everything He's doing in this world, though wicked men may prosper and we may suffer, though they may have plenty and we have little, though we may not understand what God's doing in this world, we can be assured of this. The Lord truly is good, and He's working everything for the good of them who He's called by His grace, and He's doing it exactly according to His eternal purpose. We can rest right there. We may not understand it, but He's good, and He's doing what's right. Now, when God does this to us, He doesn't just do it one time. He continually washes us and cleanses our heart, because our heart sometimes becomes defiled. We go through this life, and we turn our eye from Christ in glory, from seeking things above, and we start looking at things below. We start looking at things in this earth. And again, God shows us. He lifts our head. That's what He's called, the lifter up of our head. And He lifts us up from things below to where He's seated at God's right hand. And He cleanses our hearts thereby. And He makes us to see Him so that we can say again with the psalmist, truly, God is good to Israel. And He continually does this, making us see He is good to Israel. I'm glad He does that, because we do what the psalmist did very often. Here's the first thing we see. We'll just go verse by verse here. We look in the wrong direction and try to judge by the outward appearance of things. Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. Almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. We cannot judge God's goodness. We cannot judge what God's doing for us by looking at the prosperity of the wicked. It just will not happen. Believers cannot judge by carnal sense. And it's foolish to even do so. It's foolish to attempt to even do so. Whether we have much or we have little, it's foolish to do so. The only way that we judge is by looking at Christ in glory, looking at what God says He's doing in His Word, through His gospel, by His grace. That's how we judge what God's doing. That's how it all makes sense to us. Now, when we look at the wicked, we turn from Christ, we look at this world and start trying to figure things out by looking at, you know, how much we have or don't have, or what this world has or don't have, there's something that will surely happen. That old lustful man of the flesh becomes envious and becomes turned every which way. And envy will kill you. It'll kill you. Well, whenever the psalmist looked, he saw that the wicked often die just like they live. Look at verse 4. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Wicked men often live without sickness, without affliction, and they die of old age in a very peaceful way, very often. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. The saints enter the kingdom of God through much tribulation, through much affliction, through much suffering. But wicked men often live in this world and die without being plagued with trials, without distresses of sin or afflictions of conscience. They don't have that. Only the believer has that. Only the one that's been called by God's grace has this warfare between the flesh and the spirit. The wicked man doesn't have it. He doesn't have that. God chastens those he loves. He does that. When he gives sickness, God shows us just how frail we are. He shows us how weak we are in our flesh. When he gives us some kind of affliction, he shows us the shortness of this life. When he gives us baseness and doesn't make it so that we're rich in this world, he makes us more dependent upon his grace, to live upon him rather than the riches of this world. If you go through these scriptures, I know we love to see somebody hit it and just really, succeed in their business and things like that. We love to teach our kids to go after riches and the things of this world. If we look in this book, brethren, the riches of this world don't benefit a believer at all, ever. If you go through the Word and just read the Word of God, that's what it says. They just don't. They pierce us through and cause many to err from the faith. That's what they do. But whenever he does these things to us, don't regard our sufferings in this world as with envy, being envious of the wicked or becoming bitter at those things, because these are bands of God's love wherewith he keeps us bound to Christ. Or else we would be like the wicked and cast off the bands and have no bands, have nothing binding us, and just be and live like the wicked do. Well, look at the next thing he saw. He saw the wicked full of pride and prospering in their deceit. Verse 6, he said, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. You see this. We see this all the time in the world. Wicked men who have no regard for God, and men in religion that have no regard for the true and living God, wear pride like a person puts a golden chain around their neck and walks around saying, everybody look at me. That's how the religious world, vainly religious world, boasts in their religion. It's all about me. It's all about what I've done. It's all about look at me, like a man puts a gold chain on his neck. But that very pride is not an adornment. That pride is actually a slave chain that keeps men bound. It's keeping them bound. He said there, violence covereth them as a garment. Men deal in cutthroat dealings. They profit at others' expense. And all that covers them, just like those expensive garments they get by doing that. And he says, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They have more than any heart could wish, and yet the covetous heart always wishes for more. The covetous man is never satisfied with what he has. He always, his eyes bulge out with fatness because of what he has, just as the same way as his eyes are bulging out to get more, coveting more what he don't have, what he wants more and more and more. God hates pride. He hates oppression. He hates covetousness, because all those things are man trying to save man. All those things are man trying to set his own nest upon high and provide for himself and be his own savior and his own provider and his own life, and without depending upon God. That which is of great price, that which is highly esteemed by God, is an ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. That's a true ornament. A man that is made meek and quiet in spirit, contentment with godliness, that's great gain. That's great gain. That's something only God can give. That's something only the Spirit of God gives, and he gives it by his grace. And he don't give it in a way this world thinks he gives it. He just doesn't. It's better to have none of this world's riches in our hands and have the love of God established in our hearts by God's grace than to have our hands full of this world and not have the Spirit of God within us. It's much better. Much better. I've said this to you time and time again. I'd rather see my children know the Lord and worship the Lord and rejoice in him and have a base, just not even be known in this world, be looked down upon as by what their occupation or what they have and don't have, as just being nothing. I would much rather them have that, have to know the true and living God, than have this world. Well, he saw the wicked boasting of their own righteousness. Look at verse 8. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. within themselves, or while they themselves are dealing corruptly, as God says it's corrupt, it's a deceitful, wicked heart. While they're dealing corruptly, many times men condemn others for the same oppression, the very oppression that they're guilty of. They're condemning everybody else for doing it. They speak loftily. They justify themselves as not being like others who do the same thing. That's what, now we're talking about wicked men. You find wicked men more so, as God regards it, more so in churches than you do out in the world. It's more wicked. God compared the wickedness going on in Jerusalem by men who were calling it the worship of Jehovah, but trying to come to God by the work of their own hands. He called that more wicked than what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, the problem in our day, and the reason that we have even this thing brought up about same-sex marriage, the fault doesn't lie with men out in the world. The fault lies with men who keep preaching law instead of preaching grace. That's where the problem lies. Judgment begins at the house of God. That's where the problem lies. It's the church's fault. It's not men's fault. But you won't hear men say that. You won't hear men say that. You'll hear men rebuke and talk about those out there as if they're not doing it, while at the same time spiritually what's going on is in the church with the messages being preached of how you do religion. That's what it is. Dung, Paul called it. That's what it is. By preaching that, they're committing a worse adultery and an offense than those men out there in Sodom and Gomorrah are doing. Teaching men to look to the flesh. Teaching men to love the flesh. Teaching men to be married to the flesh. Teaching men that from flesh to flesh they can bring forth fruit. No Sodomites ever brought forth fruit. And no spiritual Sodomites ever brought forth fruit either. You won't bring forth fruit looking to this flesh. You won't bring forth fruit trying to come to God by your works and your will and by our doing. It's going to have to be by what Christ Jesus the Lord has accomplished by the free and sovereign grace of God. I don't preach a God who can tell you he's sovereign. And mean by that, simply that he's ruling everything in this world, though he is. I'm telling you, he's sovereign in salvation. He's sovereign to bring his gospel to his people and sovereign to call them out by his grace and sovereign to make us see that the whole work's been accomplished by his own son and sovereign to make us submit to him and worship him and sovereign to use the whole world to do it, to bring us to that place. We'll see that here in a minute. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walketh through the earth. Men will speak against God's condemnation of their own evil as if God's pleased with them, with their own righteousness, with their own self-righteousness and their self-worth and their self-justified, while at the same time they turn around and condemning other men, walking with the same tongue through the earth and condemning other men in the earth for the same offenses. He saw them boasting in their righteousness and prospering by doing it. And then he saw the wicked prosper in this by leading many astray. Look at verse 10. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Now there's a couple of senses I think we can see what this means here. First of all, concerning those who are wicked just in a secular sense. Just secular sense only. By looking at the outward appearance of prosperity and health and wealth that they appear to have, and comparing it to the lack thereof that one may have, a man will be brought to forsake the right way and say, I'm just going to do the same thing. I throw up his hand and say, I'm joining them. I'm going to go with them. And waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. They often receive plenty of good things in this life. Israel lusted and murmured against God and complained against God because they wanted quails. They didn't want the bread. They said, we'd loathe this bread. We want something else. God said, I'm going to give it to them till it comes out their nose. And he gave it to them. And while it was in their mouth, plague came upon them. And God gave them leanness of soul. They gave them leanness of soul. He gave it to them. We've got to give us what we want. He will. He'll give. That's what they wanted. That's what he gave to them. And it says in verse 11, and they say, how doth God know, and is there knowledge, no knowledge in the Most High? They may even own him as a God. As God, they may acknowledge him as the Most High. But they question his knowledge in overruling men on the earth. When men start looking at wicked men and seeing how wicked men are prospering in the earth, they question God. They question what God's doing, how he's ruling, and how he's reigning men in the earth. And then there's another sense we see this too, concerning those who use religion for their wickedness. They too do the same thing by appearing outwardly righteous, by appearing to hate wickedness, by appearing prosperous. When a man looks at that, this world is marketing the church. I keep telling you this. This is how religion is operating in our day. They're not preaching Christ and Him crucified. Religion is marketing the church. They're marketing the bride. They're attracting men like Balaam did through the Moabite harlots. The Moabite harlot. That's what they're using. When the Lord said, don't do your alms before men. Just the same as you don't walk back there and you announce to everybody what you're giving. Just by the same way, we don't market our missions. We don't market what we're doing in the earth. We don't market who we're helping or what. We don't market those things. We don't try to make the world attract men by those things. He said, when you pray, don't do that to be seen of men. And you find out through this world's religion, they got all kinds of prayer meetings and prayer warriors, and they letting you know, we got it. You want it? We got it. And all these different things, programs, and all these different things to attract. And if you took a man preaching that and going that way, and you took a man who's preaching sovereign grace, where the Lord's people are heeding and listening to the word, and you switched their pulpits, didn't switch the congregation, just switched the pulpits, and the one started preaching his message in the one pulpit and trying to implement his strategies and all the things he's going to use to call out sinners, and you had this other man go to that other place and just preach sovereign grace of God in Christ, you know what you'd find in a very little while? Their congregations would look much like what they looked like before they ever switched. A lot of them over here would just start flourishing. And this one over here would start dwindling off. And where it was flourishing, they'd look at the outward appearance of the other and go, that's just not a healthy church. They got the sovereign grace of God being preached. They got complete redemption accomplished by Christ being preached to them. They got the fullness and satisfaction of Christ, who is the end of the law for righteousness, preached to them. And they're rejoicing in it. And God's blessed their hearts by it. And they're rejoicing in it. They're not healthy. No, they just don't have what this world is attracted by and what allures the flesh and attracts the flesh in religion. That's what they don't have. Peter said, when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in our error. And waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Men who go that way in religion, they often receive plenty of good things. They are flattered by wicked men, and their cup appears to just run over, and they appear to have great ease the rest of their days. Look at verse 11. And they say the same. How doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Now let's just bring this down to those who claim to believe God's sovereign, absolutely sovereign. In word, they'd never say it. In doctrine, they'd never teach it. In letter, they'd never say it. In creed, they'd never say it. They wouldn't dare deny Christ as the head of the church and sovereign to govern all things by the word of his power. But by their works of joining with the crafty, of looking to crafty means, by looking to what they deem as better means in the gospel of Christ and crucified, by their works they deny Christ's wisdom and governing power of his church. David saw that in his day. David saw that happening. David knew about what Balaam had done, and he saw what was going on in his day and how they were joining in the worship of Baal, even bringing it to the tabernacle, and yet calling it the worship of Jehovah. We act like today this is not going on in our day, because the world over, majority claims to be Christian, so they can't be possibly doing this. It's going on in our day. It's going on in our day just like then. Just because men call it something, don't mean that's what it is. It's All right, look here. Verse 12, he says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. In both cases, secular and religious, they increase. They increase. But brethren, when we attempt to judge God's goodness to us by comparing our afflictions with the prosperity of the wicked, it only hinders us. That's all it does. By doing so, David's thoughts, he became like those who forsake the right way and go after wickedness. He became like those that do that. Look at what he said in verse 2 there. He said, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I became full of envy. And in verse 13, he says, verily, this was the thought of his heart. I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. They're living and prospering, and I'm being chastened and afflicted every morning. And he's saying that what he's saying is, is this not all in vain to follow the Lord? Yet in all of this, you know what God's showing David? Or Asaph, whoever it is. You know what he's showing them in this? God is showing his goodness towards his son and daughters. He's using that very error that he fell into and those wicked men to show his goodness. David is writing this after the fact, after what he went through and what God taught him. He's writing it after the fact, and he's showing us the order of what he did and what he thought, how he began to look and what he saw and what he began to think about these things. And he began with what he had been taught all over again through all this. That's how he started. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But David had come to the point where he said, I've cleaned my heart in vain. I've washed my hands of all that and for no reason. And here I'm being afflicted and plagued. And what had happened? His heart had become dirty. His heart had become defiled. His hands had become dirty. And by looking at the wicked. And so God is showing him, during all this, he's showing him that he needed God to create in him a clean heart. He needed the blood of Christ to wash him. He needed to be kept by the Spirit of God. That's what he's being shown. He's being shown this. Look over at verse Hebrews 12, verse 5. He was saying, come to the place where he's saying, I've been plagued and chastened every morning. And look at these folks. They're not plagued. They're not chastened. And God's teaching him all over again this right here. God is saying to him in verse 5, you've forgotten the exhortation which speaking to you, unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all the sons of God are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we had fathers in our flesh that corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? They verily chasten us for a few days after their own pleasure, but he doing it for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. I want you to see here in this passage, this is the second thing I want you to see. We're taught God's goodness to us by experiencing that his continual keeping grace of us. We're taught here that what God is doing, he makes us to be partakers of his holiness. If he left it to me and you to follow after holiness, cleanness of heart, cleanness of character, to have that cleanness of heart, which the fruit of which is to wash our hands of all that garbage and lay hold of Christ by his grace. If he left that to us, brethren, if he left David right there where he was, you know where David would have stayed? Right there where he was. He would have done what others do when they throw up their hand and say, this is all in vain. I'm going to go over here where men are prospering in religion. They're kicking up their heels and throwing up their hands and have a hoop-de-doo good time, and I'm going to go over there and get involved in that. I'm going to go over there and get some of the some of the goods they'll give me. Go home tonight, read Psalm 12. Men think they can flatter with their lips. They say, with our lips we'll prevail. God, who's God? God, it's bad. We know how to say these things just right to get men to follow after Christ. Better than what God knows how to do it. God said, I'm going to arise and set my people in safety from them that are puffing at them. I'm sick of that puffing at them. Well, this is what he does for his child. Look here. First of all, he keeps our hearts by the Spirit of God, constraining us with Christ's love for us. Now, David had said he was thinking it's vain to serve God, and he hadn't published these thoughts to anybody. He hadn't said it yet. He hadn't started teaching this. He hadn't gone that way. But he was constrained by the love of Christ for his people. That's what constrained him. Now look at this, Psalm 15. If I say I will speak thus, if I say I will speak thus, Psalm 73:15, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. Do you see what's constraining him? There's nothing that's going to more effectually keep God's messenger. It's going to keep his children, every believer. This is what keeps us, brethren, the love of God towards us as his children. That's what constrains us. That's what the Spirit of God does in the heart, is create the love of God in the heart. Not so that we start boasting of our love for him. Oh, I'm constrained by my love for Christ. That's not what I'm talking about. That's the opposite of this. But he constrains us by his love for us. David, his first thought when he thought about this, letting this come out of his mouth, was, I'm going to offend God's children, those that God has saved. So you see the love that was there, that the Lord had put there that constrained him? God's love for his children? We have his love to constrain, the love of his covenant promises towards us. Those everlasting, unchangeable, irreversible covenant promises that he's made in Christ to us, to do us good, to keep us, to guide us and correct us. We got his love of assuming our nature, coming to where we are, because the children were flesh and blood. He took flesh and blood. What a step. We went the other day, one afternoon, we were going to go over and eat at a restaurant in Trenton. And we started driving to that restaurant in Trenton. And the further we drove into that neighborhood, it just got worse and worse and worse. I mean, I'm not exaggerating. When literally, where we stopped to try to look at the map to figure out where we were, there was literally a pimp sitting there with his prostitutes right there on the corner. And you know, and you think, you go from a place to a place that's like that. That's nothing. That's nothing. Christ, God Almighty, came from pure, spotless heaven's glory to this place where we are. To where we are. And Cain, we got that love constraining us. We got the love constraining us that made him in the face of all opposition, knowing that his father's going to turn his back on him and pour out justice upon him. And he's going to be rejected of men and the Father when he made sin for us. He yet willingly subjected himself to that and subjected himself unto death and to the grave for us who did nothing good towards him and only despised and rejected him all our days. We got the love of Christ who now sits at the right hand of the Father, who's brought this gospel to us and created us anew in our heart and keeps on making us to see all his promises are sure towards us, so that we have the sure mercies of Christ Jesus our Lord, our King. That's what cleanses the heart, when he makes us to see his love that he's done for his children, so that we say, I couldn't leave. That's what John was saying when he said, if a man loves this world and goes after this world, and this world, whether it's out in the secular world or it's in this world's religion, and turns his back on the children of God, how can he say he got the love of the Father in him? David had the love of the Father in him, and it constrained him. So he said, I can't even speak this to anybody. And then look, the Lord keeps us by turning us from our own understanding to him. Verse 16, he said, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. This is what I mean. When it's impossible for us, by our reason, by our carnal sense, by looking at things going on in this world, it's impossible for us to try to figure out what God's doing. It's impossible. It's impossible for us to try to figure out how is that man prospering like he's prospering and doing what he's doing, and this man over here that knows God and believes God and trusts God is in suffering what he's suffering. That'll bring you to your end. That'll bring you to say, I can't figure this out by looking at this way. And we can't. And he brings us to the end of trying to figure things out. I tell you this all the time, too. Don't try to look at things judging from man up to God. Men will try to deny God's sovereignty and sending the gospel and saving by the gospel by saying, but look at all these men that claim to have believed God and never really heard the truth, that lived and died in free will religion. Quit trying to judge God's ability to save by looking at what men, at men. We look at what God says. Where do we come to this understanding? And how do we judge? Look, verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood therein. Then I understood it. I went to the house of God, where God teaches us to assemble, where the Spirit teaches us in spirit and in truth. I went to learn in His holy scriptures, in His holy word, what God says He's doing and how God says He's doing it. I went to God's holy throne to ask for His grace to teach me, Lord, how do I do this? I went to Christ, where He said, this is the place where I'll meet with my people in Him. And through the light of the bread, remember what we saw Sunday? Through the light of the bread, through the light of Christ, through the light of the manna, through the light of God, that's how I began to understand what God's doing in this world. We're not going to get it the other way around. We're not going to get it the other way around. You came here now, and we're learning from God, from His holy sanctuary above, through His holy word, what God teaches us about these things. That's what we're learning. I hope God is settling us by His word. I hope He's settling our hearts by this word. That's what I hope He's doing. But had we not obeyed God, had we not assembled with His saints for the public preaching of His word, had we looked into His word, asking Him to be our teacher, had we come in here and started hearing this and just closed the book and said, I don't care if it says it or not, I ain't listening. If we hadn't sought Him and said, Lord, we can't learn these things except You teach us these things. If we hadn't come to God in His ordained means, the way He's ordained us to come to Him, we certainly won't come to Him in Christ the way. Because we will never understand. That's the only way to come to Him. We'll never get it. We'll never understand it. But you came here, and I hope you're profiting by it. I hope He's showing you these things by it. But you see, when a needy sinner rejects God's way, and a needy sinner rejects hearing the gospel preached, just as an example, and as the Hebrew writer said, is forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It hurts that one because they don't hear this instruction. If those that aren't here now aren't hearing this right now. They aren't being settled in their hearts like you're being settled in their heart. I'm sure they're doing something much more important. And I'm being very facetious, you know that. It's probably a good show on, a good ball game going, or something like that. But you're being taught, I hope, by God's Spirit in your heart. You don't go to His Word, you don't see that. Even through the week, if we don't go to His Word, look in His Word, we don't get the benefit, brethren. We got to seek Him where He'll be found, in the way He'll be found. And it makes us, when this happens, it makes you to feel in a little measure what our Lord felt when He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. Stone them that sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Just wouldn't have it. You think it's strange that God said, I sent the prophets to you, these prophets were sent unto you, and I would have gathered you? You think God doesn't send His true prophets and not gather people through them? When He sends them, He's doing the gathering. It's not the men that's doing the gathering. That's what I'm trying to say. When He sends His word, He's doing the gathering. He said, I sent these prophets unto you, but you wouldn't have anything to do with it. You wouldn't listen. You wouldn't heed. And all the while, if you'd have just listened, I would have gathered you, comforted you. All right, now, Let's look at the next thing. How does he keep us? He keeps us by teaching us the truth about the end of the wicked and the end of the righteous. This is what he does through this gospel. Look at verse 18. Surely, this is what he said he learned. Now, he said, I went to the sanctuary, then I knew the end of these things. Now, this is what he was taught. God teaches us this through this truth. The end of the wicked, the end of the righteous. Verse 18. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. Now, this is what he teaches right here. The wicked are prospering. They're thriving, whether they're out in the world or in religion. How can that possibly be? Thou didst set them in slippery places. God said, I put them there. I put them there. Thou castest them down into destruction. God did it. God's as sovereign in the midst of falsehood, in the midst of the whore of Babylon, as he is in the midst of his people, accomplishing his will. Now, they appear to be elevated, but God cast them down. They appear to be prospering, but he cast them down to destruction. Now, David said, my foot was well nigh slipped. He said, by looking at them, he said, I was almost gone. Who made the difference? Huh? Who made the difference? Look down at verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. That's who made the difference. God's people are continually upon his mind. And he's always thinking of them for their good. They're continually before his eye. His eye never sleeps. He's perpetually watching out for our good. He's continually got us by the hand so that none should be able to pluck them from him unless they can prevail over omnipotence. And that won't ever happen. He's continually got us on his heart, graven there, worn there as a memorial. Just like that high priest went in with the tribes written upon his heart. That's how he's got his people. Tried and afflicted and chastened. That may be our lot. Cast down. We may have nothing. We may not be prospering. It may not look by outward appearance that we got anything. But can you say this? Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Nevertheless. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. How many times you know this? How many times your little ones, you got them by the hand and they're holding your hand. And you're walking along with them down the street. And all of a sudden they want to turn and go to a way that's the wrong way to go. And then you find out who's holding whose hand, don't you? Find out they're not holding your hand, you're holding their hand. And we take them by the hand and we hold their right hand and we pull them back in the right way. That's what God does for his people. If we know something about ourselves, we know we don't want to boast in our holding his hand. We want to boast in the fact that he holds my right hand. He holds my hand. Here's what he learned about the wicked. They appear to die in peace, but as soon as their eyes close in death, look at verse 19. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Oh, would it be sad to close your eyes thinking I've got all this security? Oh, I believe like Mom and Daddy believed. Oh, I walked in the tradition I've been taught. Oh, I held on to this tradition. I held on to this denomination. Oh, I held on to my law keeping. Oh, I've kept it from my youth up. I remember back when I did something by my will and walked an aisle or whatever I did, and I'm holding on to that. Or whatever it is you hold on. Imagine dying in that security and opening your eyes and coming to God in your own image as your own provider and your own savior and your own advocate and your own lawyer and your own law keeper and coming to God that way and finding out God despises that image. That's not the image of God. That's not the one. Oh, may have closed our eyes boasting of how I've walked so close to God and come so far in holiness. I'm conformed to his image now. I'm about to pop like a balloon. I'm so full of his image. And wake up and God say, you're not anywhere close to my image. What about those that enter into his presence, saved by his grace? Look down at verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And afterward, receive me to glory. Who made the difference? He guides his child with his counsel. He guides us with the word of this eternal counsel, this eternal decree. If men don't like God's predestinating grace, We need to learn to like it, because it's by His predestinating hand, by His moving all things after the counsel of His own will, that you and I are not consumed. It's by Him determining the end from the beginning that we all didn't die and go to hell when that first man Adam sinned and died in his loins. It's only because He put His children in the loins of His Son and always viewed His people in His Son and has taught us, this is my counsel. This is the one who is the fullness of my counsel right here. This one is the one who comes and He fulfilled all my counsel. He established all my decrees. He fulfilled all my laws. He fulfilled them in precept and penalty. He's the one that fulfilled everything written in the prophets. He's the one that has fulfilled all righteousness. And He is the only one who's ever served me in perfection of holiness from His heart, from the womb all the way till He said, it's finished, and He commended His Spirit into my hands. This is the one. This is the one who is the express image of my person, God said. And He says to those who wake, trust in Him alone, come, you're just like Him. Father, nothing in me like Him. No, nothing in you like Him. But in Him, by His grace, by what God's done, He said, you're just like Him. And that's how we're going to be received. That's the counsel He keeps guiding us by, and the counsel He keeps teaching us. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. That's the counsel He keeps guiding us. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye Him. You believe the Ten Commandments are the believer's rule of life? You got a mighty poor rule. Mighty poor rule. Abraham didn't have it. And yet God said He's established it in perfect righteousness. How can that be? He believed on the one who did. That law never tells us that when somebody comes and they sue you and they take away something from you by robbery and theft, that law never tells you, give me other coat. That law don't tell them that. The gospel of God's grace does. Christ our Lord does. The law of faith does. The law by which believers walk does. That law doesn't. That law puffs men up and makes them to speak of their righteousness and condemn everybody else's as being unlawful. And the Lord said to the Pharisees, Paul said to the Pharisees, you teach men steal, are you stealing? You're robbing the glory that belongs to Christ Jesus alone, who is the only one in history that ever kept the law of God. Are you not stealing from Him? First commandment says, don't have any other gods before Him. And when men start trying to come to God by what they've done, you know what they're doing? They're coming in their own image. Look at me. Look at what I've done. And that stubbornness that says, no, that's not what I got to keep the law now. You do. We do. We got to keep it in perfect righteousness. Thought, word, and deed. And it's not let down since Christ came. It's fulfilled. It's established through faith. Not made void through faith. It's established through faith. Not by our keeping, by His keeping. That's what we're trusting. If you don't know that, maybe you ought to reconsider. Maybe I'm trying to come to God a wrong way. Maybe I'm trying to come to Him in my own image instead of in the image of Christ Jesus, in whom He's well pleased. Law says you can't commit adultery. Well, if we go come to God in the law, we can't look to Christ because we're cheating on that husband. But if we come to God in Christ, we can't look back at the law, we're cheating on that husband. Can't be both. It can't be by grace and works. That's just impossible. It can't be. It's all by grace, brethren. That's what He guides us by. And then He receives us because He's done that work. And we come to Him. And that message, when He teaches us that, does it make a man say, well, I'm just gonna give up on God? No. It's the only thing that constrains us. It's the only message that really constrains us. Well, God keeps us by correcting us through His gospel to make us see the error of envying that wicked way to try to come to God any other way but Christ. Look at verse 21. He said, "And thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." This is a believer talking. This is a man who knows God resting in him. And he said, "I was so ignorant. I was the ox knows his master's crib, and the ass knows his master's crib, and yet I was like a beast. I wasn't coming to God in him." And just like in that same sense where he said the waters, a full cup were wrung out to him, David says here, "A full cup was wrung out to me, not of happiness, but of sorrow. I was grieved in my heart by God's grace," showing me what I was, the error I was trying to come to God in. And he says, "I was so foolish." But you know, even when we're as beasts before the Lord, how come is it then that we aren't consumed then? How come when we have walked as a beast and we haven't trusted him and we have come to the point where our foot was almost gone, how come is it then that God doesn't reject us and refuse us? Because God sees a believer in Christ, wearing Christ's garments, washed in his blood, absolutely the perfection and righteousness that God is. Right now, ready to be with the Lord in glory, received in glory, just like that thief on the cross. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's the propitiation. He's the satisfaction for our sin. He's the mercy seat for our sins. The psalmist said, "There's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared." That's what Paul told the Pharisees. "Do you despise the goodness of God?" Despise his goodness? That why you want to yoke and whip and take men from Mount Zion back to Mount Sinai and walk in the wrong direction, look in the wrong direction? That just promotes envy and strife, biting and devouring one another, to be consumed of one another. But this word of grace, it makes God's children truly reverence him and fear him and walk after him. This is that godly reverence then, that this is that peaceable fruit. This is the end to which he brings us again after every one of these hard trials. Verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." It's possible to lose your loved ones. It's possible for a man to lose his property, his home, his whole estate, and still not desire Christ only in glory, and still go right back to trying to find some satisfaction in this world. It's possible for that to happen. Very much so. But when God reveals this, verse 26, "My flesh and my heart faileth." That's all it is. "My flesh and my heart faileth. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Whenever God brings you to see that, he brings you to cry out, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee." That's where God brings us. That's where he brings us. Verse 27, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish." Surely a man who is sitting in the church and endeavoring with all his heart to keep the law and wanting to serve God, come to God, and surely he's not far from God. The Lord said to the Pharisees that the publicans and sinners would go in before they would. He said, "You're a lot further away than they are. A lot further away than they are." Oh, surely that wickedness is just talking about those people out there in the world. He's talking about any man that tries to come to God by his doing. By his doing. Look here. "Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee." I give you a little challenge. Go through the scripture. Take your concordance down, go through the scripture, and see how often God compares Jerusalem's and Israel's mixing true worship with false worship. See how often mixing the true worship of God with the works of men's hands. See how often God calls that the work of a harlot. It's the work of Babylon. It's what it is, the work of Babylon. But it's good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works. And the Lord told us, he that doeth truth comes to the light that his deeds may be manifest that they're wrought in God. I love this. Read it again. It's good for me to draw near to God. Where was he before? He said, my foot had almost slipped. I was almost a goner, David said. But now, he said, it's been so good for me to draw near to God. And he said, I've put my trust in you, Lord, in the Lord God, in the covenant God of heaven and earth, that I might declare all thy works. We who believe, we have committed our committing to him. We've committed our committing to him. We have trusted him to keep us trusting him, even when we're not trusting him, even though we don't trust him. David said, this is why, David comes to the point, this is why I trusted you from the beginning. This is why, he only did it by God's grace, but he said, this is why I've trusted you, Lord, that I might declare that when I don't trust you, and when I'm not committed to you, when I'm looking to this earth, and I'm envying this world, and I'm looking at them, I can declare, you're keeping me. You're faithful. God is faithful to keep his children. Have you committed even your commitment to him? Are you trusting him with even your trust? What I'm saying is to keep you trusting him. That as the Lord keeps us in spite of us, we might declare all his works. That's what David's doing here. He's saying, I was gone, but here's who made the difference. Here's who cleaned my heart and made me to have a clean heart towards him. Looking to this world will cause our feet to slip. It'll cause the old man to be puffed up in envy. Whether you're looking at the prosperous world out there and saying, why is my life like it is? Or whether you're looking at religious folks, or looking at your own self and what you've done in religion, or I've done in religion, trying to come to God by something we've done in ourselves, it'll create envy. You'll never be satisfied, never be happy, never have the peace of God that works in the heart. Instead, look away from this world to Christ, where he's seated at God's right hand. He's our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So we look to him, and when we look to him, that's how we mortify these inordinate desires to look away from him. That's how all this inordinate puffing up of our flesh is mortified, is by looking to him and learning of him. So I want to send you home with these three things. Whatever our outward circumstances, remember this. For every believer, God is truly good to Israel. He's truly good. Even in the prosperity of the wicked, even in our afflictions, the Lord is bringing about the greatest good. It's better than it could be any other way. I'm telling you. It may look like it's just all upside down. I'm telling you. For God's saints, it's better than it could be any other way. Right now. Learn that the chastening hand of our Lord is due to his unchanging love to his redeemed, which he purchased with his own blood. Because by these afflictions, God cleanses our hearts to keep us partaking of his holiness while kept from the evil of looking to some pretended holiness in ourselves. He keeps us looking to him. When we behold Christ, our sanctification, that's when our heart's been cleansed, when we know he is our sanctification. And then remember the end purpose. This is how he makes us. He brings us to declare his wonderful works rather than boasting in ourselves. I was walking my dog, trying to teach my dog to heal and to mind. I'm tired of the dog not minding. So I went out and started walking with him. and I'm out walking with him, and I'll have him on a very short leash so that he walks right at my heel. But every now and then, I give him a little leash. And when he runs out there, I snatch him back, and I tell him, no, heel, walk behind me. The Lord gives us a little leash to let us see what we'll do in ourselves. What we'll do, just like you driving a car down a road and it's out of line. If you don't hold on to the wheel, you let go of it, it's right in the ditch. And he just holds us steady and lets us go just long enough to see, this is what I'll do. And then he lets us know, I got you by the hand. Come on now, I'm not going to let you go. And by that, he makes us to continually, brings us to this end over and over and over to where we say, you know, let me tell you all about God's works. I don't want to tell you anything about mine. It'd be a short list if I started telling you anything about mine. I did the sinning, God did the saving. I did the running, God did the catching. I did the lying, God did the telling the truth. I did all the unfaithful, unbelieving, conniving. God's the one who's faithful. Let me tell you about him. If you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. And when he does that, brethren, sickness and losses, they cease to be bad things to us when our life ceases to be something that can be taken away from us. This world can't profit me, and this world can't take away from me. My life's at the right hand of God. Can you say that? That's where that makes all the crosses a little more bearable, doesn't it? All right, amen. Thank you.